Okay, we're in Mark chapter 5. We're going to read verses 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet, and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I shall get well." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus perceived in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who has touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more?" But Jesus, overhearing what had been spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, come," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat.
Thank you, Lisa. Well, we're back where we left off last week, aren't we? Having come to the other side, crossing back over to Capernaum, Jesus comes back from the healing of the demoniac. Do you remember he had crossed the lake last week, we saw, to offer salvation to the Gentiles of the Decapolis, the 10 Greek cities of the eastern and southeastern side of the Lake of Galilee? Did the people accept him? Did they want him? They told him, "Get out, get out." They valued unclean pigs and the money that they made from them more than they valued salvation that was offered to them through Jesus Christ. But there was one fellow there that was saved, wasn't he? The demoniac. How many demons did he have inside of him? Some 7,000, didn't he? And Jesus delivered him, and he began to witness about Christ all over that area. And the tragic words that end that story last week, if you were to look just back up in the chapter, is that the people were amazed at the testimony of the demoniac, but it doesn't say that the people were saved, does it? They were amazed because of the great deliverance brought about by Jesus, but they themselves didn't want to be delivered. And that's a tragic end. Now, in the two previous miracles, Jesus had displayed his authority and power over nature and over demons that we saw last week. In the next two miracle stories before us this morning, Jesus is going to display his authority and power over sickness and death. The theme in both of the miracles this morning is healing and salvation that are brought about through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is the key to our rescue from sin and death. All of us who come to Jesus, we are born again. We are brought into the family of God because of the sacrifice of Christ. We are made perfect in Christ. Although we haven't yet obtained that right, perfect righteousness, it is ours positionally, and someday it will be ours when we are with Christ in heaven. There's a number of things, just a couple things I want to mention about these miracles. Last week we had two that were combined, didn't we? his commanding power over nature and over the forces of Satan and the demoniacs. This week we have two that Mark combines again. He laces them together, so you can't really separate out the two, although we're going to try to deal with them in a way that we can understand them. But here we're going to see that some of the connections between the two of these miracles are very obvious. For one thing, both incidents involve Jesus ministering to women. We have an elderly woman that is dying and a young girl that is dying, 12 years old. Another connection is the number 12. How long had this woman had this hemorrhage? 12 years. How old was the little girl that was dying? 12 years. At the end of these miracles that we've studied in this succession, Jesus is going back to Nazareth, to his hometown. And what are the people of Nazareth going to do with him? They're going to reject him. From Nazareth, he's going to go down to Jerusalem. What are the religious leaders in the nation going to do with him? They're going to reject him. The number 12, in the Jewish mind, immediately they think of who? The 12 tribes of Israel. So the number 12, we think, has emphasis on the fact that these that are being healed because of faith in Jesus Christ, acceptance of Jesus Christ. Israel is going to be lost because they're going to reject Jesus Christ. So many believe that the number 12 is significant here. But again, Mark, the gospel writer, is just writing this story. But who's the one that put the number 12 in here? The Lord God did, didn't he, in his sovereignty? And so many see a connection there. A really important connection, I think, here is that both of these stories have a double-barrel impact of showing the compassion of the Savior for those that are not normally looked upon with any greatness or preference. Women are, in the Old Testament, primarily regarded as less important than anything. In fact, in the Near East, even to this day, a man's dog or his horse is more important and valuable in his mind than his wife, unfortunately. So in the ancient setting, as today, women were regarded as less important than men. However, Jesus is going to show that the welfare of these two needy women is something that is very important to him. He has great compassion. Like the Gentile that we looked at last week, the demoniac, we believe he was probably a Gentile in the previous miracle. The women in this account represent social groups regarded as second class by many in Jesus' day. And yet to God, there are no second class citizens. Every one of us are important to him. He has offered salvation to everyone. Jesus died for the sins of the world for everyone. But it's only appropriated to those who repent and receive the Savior. Both of these events strongly emphasize faith, as we're going to see. With the woman, she's got a faltering faith. She's believing in the superstitious magic of her day. If she could but just touch the holy man, if she could just touch him, because his holiness is transferred through his garments to anyone that could touch him. And he's going to straighten her out and say, "Daughter, it's not the touch. It is your faith that pursued me that has been rewarded." And also Jairus, don't miss the fact that, "Come and touch my little girl. Come and lay your hands on my little girl." And Jesus, in fact, is going to come and take hold of her and raise her up. But several things here, just by way of introduction, that help us to understand the connection between these miracles, a number of things. Well, let's start out. We're going to start first and just look at the introduction, and then we're going to look at the parenthesis. Jairus is going to be introduced. His need is going to be made present to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is going to turn and leave to go with him when this woman comes up in the crowd and grabs a hold of him, and that sets up a parenthesis in his dealing with her, to where his dealings with Jairus are set aside temporarily as he deals with the woman. And so we're going to approach this miracle in that way today, just as it's laid out for us in the text. Jesus heals a dying or dead girl. The man says that she's dying. If he doesn't come, she's as good as dead. And on the way back to the house, we're going to see that she is dead, verses 21 to 43. And first we have Jesus. There's a threefold movement in the miracle of Jairus. We have Jesus by the waves, Jesus on the way, and then Jesus at the wake is a threefold progression here in this passage. But Jesus by the waves, we see his constraint. says, first of all, when he had crossed over again in the boat to the other side. He's back in Capernaum. It's only been a day or so since he had left. They were on the storm all night. He came to the other side, healed the demoniac. We had the suicide of the swine, and they told him to leave, so he's come back in the boat. And as he comes back to Capernaum, we believe, notice who's waiting for him. The great multitude gathered about him. They hadn't gone anywhere. They're waiting for the healer to come back. This guy can provide lunch. He provides great miracles and fabulous teaching. So the people were waiting for him when he came back. And they gathered about him as he stayed by the seashore. Then we're introduced to Jairus here in verses 22 and 23. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon seeing him fell at his feet. Do you know how hard this would be for a Jew in this day, the head of the synagogue, to submit himself to anybody? Let alone this so-called teacher that claimed to be Messiah? But Jairus, like the lady that we're about to be introduced when they had heard about him, Jairus had probably watched him perform miracles. He knew that he had the power. Where else are you going to go? Where else could he go? That's going to be very important in both of these stories. The songs that were chosen this morning that Karen picked, where else can we go but to the Lord? Come with me, my daughter. He entreated him, verse 23. Earnestly, he's begging him much. My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands upon her that she may get well and live. Come touch her. Give her life. Please come with me. I love Jesus' response. And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following and pressing in about him. Don't miss that. They're pressing in about him. They are just swarming him. Swarming him. Now, if you flip over to the back side of your handout, you can continue with me here. This is the way I've decided to handle this, because there's a parenthesis with Jairus. Here comes this lady from out of nowhere. And think of this lady. She's dying. She has spent every dime she has on the physicians trying to be healed. Where else can she go? This is her last shot at life. The blood has been ebbing out of her through a uterine tumors, we believe. She's got a flow of blood, which according to Leviticus 15 made her unclean. She was unclean. She couldn't go around people. Her being in this crowd and making her way through this crowd, every person she touched was unclean. She didn't care because she's dead. What's it matter if you're unclean or not unclean? She can't go to the temple and worship anymore because she's unclean. She can't have social contact with anyone because she's unclean. I'm just kind of freelancing this here, guys. Don't worry back there. They're trying to figure out where we're at with the slides here. I'm just getting excited. I'll stick with my outline here. All right. Let's look at the condition of this. Both of them were back there saying, where in the world is he at? This is what poor Chris goes through every week back there. The condition of the sick woman. Let's look at her. Verses 25 and 26. So here we've got a great multitude pressing in around Jesus. There is no breathing room. And he's with Jairus following him and trying to make his way to Jairus's house. Verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. There's her condition. She had a hemorrhage. She had an issue of blood that made her habitually unclean. And again, Leviticus 15 is where you want to go if you want to read about that. In this condition, you were considered unclean. Several things because of this. This woman was excluded from worshiping God at the temple. She was cut off from contact with others. For anyone that she touched would be rendered unclean for the rest of the day. You're unclean for a day. You heard queen for a day? This is unclean for a day. Anyone that touched her. And because of this, she was a social outcast. She was prohibited from fellowshipping with others and with God. What a tragic situation. Where else can she go? The physicians didn't mind letting her come on in, and they'd give her drinks. This day they had potions. They'd mix up potions, and you drink them, and they charge big money for them. They didn't really help, did they? And she knows she's dead if she doesn't get help today. She's at the end of the road. For 12 years, she has suffered this. She is hopeless. Not only is she helpless, she is hopeless. She had suffered, notice, much at the hands of the physicians. They had not helped her. She spent every dime to be healed by these physicians, but they did her no good. She had only gotten worse and not better. Just a little note here. This miracle story is also found in Matthew 9:18-26, and in Luke chapter 80, verses 40-56. An interesting, just a little aside here. Luke doesn't mention anything about the physicians. He doesn't mention any of these things about them, how she paid them all their money, all of her money she gave to the doctors. She was not helped by them. In fact, she only got worse. Why does Luke pass over that? He doesn't mention any of that. Because he's a doctor. He's in the Physician's Guild. Doesn't want to make enemies. He likes going to the golf course with them guys once in a while when he's on R&R. He doesn't mention it. Probably because he's a doctor. You don't want to tell on yourself, right? Confirmation of her faith, verses 27 to 34. In contrast to the physicians of the world, we see that Jesus has the power to heal or save completely. Throughout this miracle account of the lady and this little girl, Jairus's daughter, the word that is used, there's several different words in Greek that are used for heal, to heal, healing. The word that's used throughout this account is the Greek word sozo. Sozo. That's a spiritual healing. That means to be saved. Sozo means to be saved. Who is the only one that can save us from sin and death? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the only one that can help this lady and this little girl? Who can save them? They're at death's door. This woman for 12 years is bled out. She's just as good as dead. I imagine she's shriveled up. She's out if somebody doesn't heal her, save her. So this word figures very prominently in our account, sozo. You all learned a Greek word today, right? Sozo, to be saved. I would pray that everyone in this room today has been sozo, to been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. The woman's faith, verses 27 and 28, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. She touched his cloak because she was saying to herself, in verse 28, if I can only touch his garments, I will be made well. If I can only touch him, I will be made well. Luke says she touched one of the tassels of Jesus' garment, Luke 8:44. The tassels were one of three symbols that Orthodox Jews wore constantly to remind the Jewish people to obey God's commandments. The other two were phylacteries, which were worn on their bodies. They'd get a leather strap with a box on it, and they'd strap it to their head, and there'd be scripture in that little box. You know, you take it off and change it, put a new scripture in there. Today we call that scripture memorization. For me, it works a lot better just strapping it on my head, believe me, where I can take it out and read it, because I have a hard time making them stick in there. So they used phylacteries, and then also they used what is called the mezuzah. The mezuzah, where you would go to any Jewish house over there today, an Orthodox Jew, and on their door, they have the little cylindrical box with scriptures in them, the mezuzahs. But here, the tassels on an important rabbi's garment, there would be two at the front and two at the back, these tassels that hung there. Four blue tassels were attached to the lower corners of the outer garment, two hung in the back and two in the front. And again, this is Numbers 15:37-41. This woman believed, if I can only touch, just touch one of the tassels, he won't even know that I've touched him. No one will know, but I'll be healed. Do you see the faith of this woman? But the problem with one of the problems with her faith, she believed, if I just touch his robe, I'll be saved, verse 28. She thinks, according to popular superstition of the day, we found many documents that support this, that the power of a holy man, a priest, or a rabbi was transferred to their garments. Her belief was, if I touch his garments, I shall be made well. I shall be sozod. I shall be saved. She kept saying to herself, in perfect tense, she kept saying to herself, as she's trying to get through the crowd to get to him, she kept saying to herself, if I can just touch him, if I can just touch him. the Savior's healing power, verses 29 to 34. Look at the woman's immediate relief. She touched Jesus in the flow of blood. Look at, here's Mark's favorite word. Immediately. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. Number two, she felt within her body that she had been healed of her affliction. Oh, glory day. It's a new day for me. She had been healed and she knew it. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now for you and I, when we receive the Savior, we may or may not feel something. For me, the day I prayed to receive Jesus, I was waiting for big thunderclaps and lightning. There was nothing. In fact, when Pastor Joe left, I went to the bathroom, turned on the lights. I looked. Tempa came in and said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I don't see." He said, "There's a big change. I don't see no change." She says, "Oh, you big dummy. The change is on the inside. The change is on the inside. And the change is on the inside. And eventually that should lead to changes on the outside, shouldn't it? Our lives should be cleaned up. We should live differently because we belong to Jesus Christ. When Christ saves a soul, he does it immediately and completely. So for those of us that continue to live in sin and there's no change in our life, we better ask ourselves if we've really received the Savior. Because I think there's lots of folks in churches today and people running around claiming to be Christians. Do you know America, 60 to 70% of Americans claim to be Christians? They're not. Because they've been born in a Christian nation, maybe had a Christian grandmother, grandfather, or parents. They think they're Christian. They're not. What makes us a Christian? It's faith in the Christ who died to set us free. That's what makes us a Christian. So if you don't have any change in your life, if you don't have victory in your life, Jesus saves and heals us and perfects us immediately. But we all continue to struggle, don't we? So don't misquote me here. I'm not perfect yet. Don't follow me around in the traffic around town. I'm getting better. I'm not perfect, but I am heading towards perfection. And we should be able to look back. We should be able to look back in our past since we've come to Christ and see gravestones with "here lies alcohol, here lies tobacco, here lies pornography," whatever it might be. You need to have gravestones behind you, not within you. If they're within you, you need to ask Jesus Christ to deliver you. Point B, the Savior's immediate recognition that his power had gone out. Verses 30 to 32. Here's our word again. Immediately, Jesus perceived within himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth. He turned around in the crowd and he said, "Who touched my garment? Who touched me?" And Peter, how do I know it's Peter? Because Luke tells me it's Peter. Over in Luke, Luke 8:45, Peter answers, verse 31, the disciples, Peter said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you and you say, 'Who touched me?'" I mean, they're all a little uptight. They're all trying to surround Jesus and make a shield and move through this multitude. Just picture it. Thousands of people thronging him. Everybody wants to touch him. Everybody wants to be near him. But no one closer than Peter. And so Peter's a little exasperated. He says, "What do you mean, who touched me? Look at the, everybody's touching you. What are you talking about?" No spiritual perception at all, these guys, right? These are the guys. These are the ones that are gonna, he's gonna use to build the church. But at this point, they have no spiritual perception whatsoever. As I look out at you, God wants to do so much through you if you'll let him. But at times, I think they have no spiritual perception. Especially when I'm on the other end of the phone and you're calling me with some big jackpot you're in. And I'm, "Wow, this is easy." And you know, and I tell you what God's word says and you say, "Well, it's got to be something else in there. Keep reading." No, it's simple. This is what he says. Repent of your sin and get right with him. Jesus' inquiry, "Who touched me?" was designed to elicit a public confession from this woman. He wants her to confess what had happened. According to Luke 8:45, as I said, Peter is the one that spoke up for the group. Jesus turned around now in verse 32 and he fixes his gaze right on the woman. Look at this. He looked around and he saw the woman who had done this. So he says, "Who touched me? Power's gone out," you know, and Peter's, "What are you, crazy, Lord? Everybody's touching you." And then he turns and he focuses in on her and she's, "Oh no." Because she thought, "I'll just sneak in here, touch him, and I'll be out of here because I've made him unclean. I've made everybody in the whole crowd unclean that I've touched. I'm in big trouble here now. The teacher has found me out. The healer, Messiah, Almighty God. How did I think I could slip in, touch him, get healed, and get away? You can't get away. It's not designed that way. We are to come to him, to love him, to receive life from him, and then spend the rest of our days serving him until he says, come up here, my beloved saint, till he calls us home. But she tried to get away. Now the woman comes in fear and trembling, responding to Jesus, verse 33. When the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, I mean, it's just starting to sink in. She felt the healing. She knew she was healed, but now the master has his eyes on her, saying, who has touched me? She makes her way through the crowd and falls at his feet, filled with fear and trembling, aware of what had happened. She fell down before him and she told him the whole truth. She told him, Lord, I've spent every dime. I'm a widow. I've spent every dime of my husband's estate that he left to take care of me since I've got this flow of blood. I've been to all the doctors here and abroad. I've been everywhere. I've drank every potion that they could come up with to give me to drink, and nothing has helped me. But when I touched you, I felt as if I'd been healed. Tell me it's true, Lord. Tell me it's true. The Savior's clarification, verse 34. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Daughter, that's an affectionate term. Daughter. You ladies today, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are the daughters of Almighty God. Daughters. You men, we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is familial language. This woman went from being a widow that's sick, that no one can help, being an outcast that can't go to the temple and ask for help. She can't go to anyone else and ask for help. She can't touch anybody. No social connection. No friends. No fellowship. She went from that now to being healed and being a daughter of Almighty God. She was saved. Sozo. Sozo. There's our word again. She had been healed by the Master. There's also this word sozo. I just mentioned it here. I didn't mention it earlier. There's a double meaning to this word. This woman was not only healed, saved physically from her predicament, but she was saved spiritually because of her faith in Christ. So sozo has a double meaning. It can mean to healing within, to be saved, to salvage someone. But here it has the double application, doesn't it? She was not only saved from her physical ailment, but she's saved and because of her faith in Jesus. And I love what Jesus goes on to say to her. Next he says, go in peace. The last part of verse 34. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. This is the typical Jewish greeting, shalom. Shalom. The joy and peace that comes from being in a right relationship with God is shalom. May the blessing of God rest upon you and upon your house. Shalom. Faith puts us into a family relationship with God. He calls her daughter. Faith results in peace with God. That's well-being, blessing, and joy. As sinners, we are separated from God. We are in enmity with God. We are enemies of Almighty God, destined to destruction. But because of Jesus Christ and faith in him, we have been made sons and daughters of the Most High God. The biblical concept of peace, shalom, does not refer to the absence of war, suffering, or other kinds of trouble. Let's get that out here, right? Just because we belong to Jesus Christ doesn't mean that trouble's not going to come our way. On the contrary, shalom is something that exists even in the midst of our problems. That's where we bring verses like Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where they come into play. In all things, with thankfulness, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in that situation and circumstance so you can make it through. Where else am I going to go? Where else can I go but to him? So doesn't necessarily mean that you aren't going to suffer upsets financially, emotionally, relationally, physically with horrible accidents. Those things will come to us. But who is with us in the midst of it? A number of years ago when I fell 30 feet and broke my back, I lost, in that instant, I lost my livelihood, I lost my health, I lost everything. But laying in that hospital bed when I came to, and I had 18 men from that ship that I had had Bible studies with around my bed, weeping, saying, who will teach us? Who will continue to lead us? And I turned to the most senior member of the Bible study, and I said, this young man will. This young man will. We are to make a difference in this life, folks, and we can, if we draw close to the Savior and let Him use us, even in the midst of tragedies. I spent 30 days in Hawaii getting over that broken back with surgery, and we were in the doctor's hospital, and we had an upstairs penthouse room because Temple was staying with me, and we had Diamond Head was our view, Waikiki. And it was about 2 weeks after the surgery, I was dying so much, and Temple found a good coffee machine, and she was sneaking me Kona coffee. I think it brought me back to life. A good caffeine, you know. And I told her, I said, man, this was tough to get a view like this. This was tough. We'd been to Hawaii many, many times, never had a view like that. We had the best view on the island. And God was faithful and put me back together again. And it was a long haul, but God was faithful. He gave me peace in the midst of it. What started coming to me through my days of agony in the hospital and learning to walk again and the suffering several months after that as we came home was, how would you like to go to Dallas Seminary? Well, I'm not good for anything else, you know. Why not? Let's go. And God opened the doors. I received a flyer from Dallas Seminary with their logo on it and the Greek words, keruxon ton legon, preach the word. They are equipping men and young women to go forth and preach the word. And that came in the mail. It was, you know, hey, how are you? Would you be interested in Dallas? And so I applied and they accepted me, and now I'm here with you. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Romans 8, 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes in Christ Jesus. So He's right with you in the fray. Remember last week we saw He was asleep, exhausted, in the stern of that little boat? And Peter, it's got to be Peter again. Lord, what are you doing sleeping? Don't you care? We're perishing. We're dying. And immediately He was up and took care of the situation. He cares about what we're going through. We can cry out to Him in prayer. The peace of God refers to a status of wholeness and well-being. This is shalom. It results from a right relationship with God, once again, through faith in Christ. Interpretation of this miracle. God commands faith in the person and shows that He has the power to heal. It is faith in the person of Jesus Christ, not the touch of some relic or some robe that heals. Salvation is a gift of God. It's forgiveness of sin and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Applications, just two, and we're going to move on and finish up Jairus. We parents have the privilege of bringing our children to Jesus, the giver of life. Death is no respecter of age or gender. It strikes the young and the old alike. Let's jump back into Jairus here, back to our story of Jairus, verses 35 to 43. We've seen Jesus by the waves. We've seen Him on the way. And we take up here, He's on the way again. And as He turns away from this lady, He receives a report of Jairus. He overhears the report of that Jairus receives about his daughter. Verse 35. While He was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Don't bother the teacher anymore. He's not going to do her any good now. She's dead. What do you think Jairus was thinking at this point? Good night. And it doesn't tell us. There's silence here. But he had to be just wrestling with the emotions in his soul. If he wouldn't have stopped to help this old unclean woman, my little girl would be alive because we could have made it in time and you could have saved her. Sozo. You could have saved her. He has to be struggling with that in his soul. And how do I know that? Because of what Jesus says next. Jesus said to the synagogue official, overhearing what was being spoken to him, verse 36, do not fear any longer. Only believe. Only believe. Have no fear. Death is no problem for me. Only believe. So Jesus knew what was going on in his soul, and he was probably ready to blow. And Jesus stepped right up, knowing, here he exercises his omniscience, doesn't he? And he tells the man, take it easy. I've got it all under control. So Jesus is going to take care of his little girl. Don't be afraid any longer, only believe. This would imply that it must be possible to not fear, doesn't it? If you're going through some horrible situation, doesn't it mean that you don't need to fear? If Jesus tells you don't fear, but trust me, draw close to me, I will help you through. That's what this seems to imply to me. If faith can eliminate fear in the worst possible case scenario with this man's little girl's dead, she's dead, boss. I'm telling you, we've come out, the servants came out, she's dead. Jesus says, don't fear, only believe on me. Here he is at the wake now, verses 37 to 43. Notice the privacy in verse 37. And as he went along, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So he got away from the multitude and the rest of his disciples, and he left them behind, and he took the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Where else does he take Peter, James, and John? They're always around for the special miracles in ministry, aren't they? Where else can you think of that he took them? How about up the Mount of Transfiguration? They go up this mountain, they hike up there, they get up there, they're tired. Peter and the boys, Peter, James, and John sit down, they're having a drink. Jesus is probably there praying, Father, I love you, Father. All of a sudden, Jesus is transformed right before their eyes. His inner glory is God Almighty. His eternal glory bursts forth through his flesh, and he is radiant like the noonday sun. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, what do? They hit the deck and cover up. But you gotta love Peter. Peter peeks, and he sees Moses and Elijah there talking with Jesus. They were encouraging him for what was about to come in Jerusalem, where he would suffer, be beaten beyond recognition. He would be nailed to a cross and die for the sins of the world. Moses and Elijah were encouraging him for that. Peter blurts out, Lord, let us build three tabernacles so we can all just stay up here on the mountain and hang out. Let's start the first monastic order. We'll call it the Mount of Transfiguration order. And you and Moses and Elijah in your glory, you guys stay here and we'll stay up here and hang out with you. What do you say? And there's a booming voice out of heaven. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear him. And so they get it. No, this isn't the way to minister. We're going back down to the people, multitude waiting, and we will minister to them. But you get the point. Peter's always in the fray of it. But Jesus commands no one else to follow. And you think in the Garden of Gethsemane was the last one I wanted to mention real quick. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, they were all with him, but he left the rest of them behind, and he took Peter, James, and John with him to come and help him. Because I poured myself into you these 3 years. I want you guys to come and help support me in prayer. Okay. So they go along with him, and he kneels down. He begins to pray. He prays for a while. He looks over, and they're the faithful three. That's like most of us, isn't it? He needed their help at that time. He needed their encouragement. He needed their prayer support. Just such a picture of myself when I read through some of this stuff. But we all need to change. We need to let him use us for his glory. Point B, Jesus commanded the mourners to get out in verse 38. So he only allows the three to come in with him. And as they came to the house of the synagogue official and beheld the commotion and the people loudly weeping and wailing, entering in, he said to them, why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child has not died. She's merely sleeping. Question, was this little girl dead? She was dead. She's dead. But to Jesus, it's nothing. She's just asleep. I'm going to call her back. Don't worry about nothing. Now, every Jewish family, even the poorest, they had to have at least three professional mourners there, two flute players, and one professional wailer. You had to have three. So there's at least three there. This guy's a synagogue official, so we imagine there's a whole lot more there. There's a crowd here. And Jesus tells them, quit weeping and carrying on such a show. The girl's only sleeping. And notice the people's response. They begin laughing at him. If they're mourning, if you're really mourning, how do you go from mourning to laughing at the Messiah? But they do, because they're hired mourners. They're not really into this. But he put them out. And he allowed no one but the child's father, verse 40, and mother and his own companions, Peter, James, and John, they entered the room with him where the child was. So there's only six in the room, right? Jesus, mom, dad, Peter, James, and John. There's six of them. Go into the room. He shuts the door. Walking to the bed, Jesus takes a hold of the little girl's hand, and he says to her, Talitha kum. Talitha kum. That's Aramaic for little girl or little lamb. This is an affectionate Aramaic term that a father uses for his little girl. My little baby lamb, my little princess, my little treasure, I say to you, arise. And immediately, boy, Luke likes this, or Mark likes this word, doesn't he? Immediately, the little girl rose up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were all astonished. I mean, what else are you going to say? You'd just be totally astonished when you see something like that happen. Every time I lead a person to Jesus Christ, I am astonished that God would accept one more sinner into his marvelous kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. It's exhilarating. So Jesus raises this little girl up. Immediately, she began to walk around. And now Jesus gives the parents strict orders that no one should know about this. Verse 43a. In verse 43, he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. I mean, how are they going to keep it secret? I mean, the little girl's dead. Now she's out playing again, you know. A pocket full of posies, rosies, dozies, one, two, three. She's back out with the rest of the kids playing. Pretty amazing thing. But they're to keep it quiet about how he actually did it. What did he do? I tell you, little girl, get up. It is always the same voice that created all that there is. We're told that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word has brought all that there is into being. The book of Colossians says that he is the power over all and that all things have come into creation and being by him for the Father's good pleasure. So the same voice that spoke and created is the same voice that gives life. Lastly, Jesus tells them to give the little girl something to eat. I think this shows that Jesus is completing this restoration. She needs something to eat. She was sick. She hasn't had anything for quite some time. Just to show that she is alive, bring her something to eat and get her something to drink. Not only is he concerned with bringing her back to life, but he's concerned about the little details of life, getting her some nourishment, getting her something to eat. I think that's significant. By way of interpretation, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter affirms the deity of Christ and proves that he is the Messiah. If you go over to Matthew 11:5, he quotes from Isaiah 35 that Messiah would bring people back to life. Sozo. He saves. It further serves as a preview of the resurrection of all of those who believe in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:51-58, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We not all shall sleep, but the day is coming when the trumpet of God shall sound. The dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are alive will all be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. This perishable will be put off and take on imperishable. We will be glorified." What a day that's going to be. And as you study these passages, 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. The voice of the Lord with his commanding shout will say, "Come up here, my beloved church, those who belong to me," and we'll be out of here. It is his voice that gives us life. Applications. When modern medicine proves hopeless, there's hope in God, isn't there? We need to hope in God. And don't forget, folks, we're all going to die if Jesus doesn't come and take us out, aren't we? So if we're running around trying to, you know, get to the latest faith healer, miracle guy, whatever, what are we asking them to do? Touch us. What does Jesus say in both of these miracles in these passages? It's not the touch, but it's the faith in me, not some healer, in me. And, oh, by the way, you're all going to die because that is the consequence of sin, is death. And yet, death is just passing from this life into my presence. There's nothing to fear. Faith in the Savior casts out all fear. Number two, the voice that created is the voice that will raise us to eternal life. John 5:21-29. I love that passage in John chapter 5. Faith in Christ places us in the family of God. Don't you love what Jesus said to this outcast lady, this unclean woman? "Daughter, your faith has made you well." You didn't make me unclean by touching me. I made you clean and alive by touching you. Just think of that. Every one of us. We're unclean. We're sinners. We're defiled. We're separated from God. We are enemies of God. But through faith in Jesus Christ, He touches us and makes us clean, calls us daughters and sons of the Most High God. It is Jesus who guarantees our resurrection, number four. He will raise us from the dead. Because He lives, we too shall live, Paul says. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58. And you have to love the fact, as we saw last week and we see again this week, Jesus was never too busy to be interrupted, was He? He lived His life in a perfect balance. Boy, I have a hard time doing that. The compassion of Jesus demonstrated in this miracle should bring reassurance that He's not too busy with the rest of the world to care for your individual needs, to care for my individual need. But in order for Him to care for our needs, what do we need to be doing? Book of James says, you have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you're asking, oh, give me, give me, give me so I can spend, spend, spend. You're asking amiss. You aren't asking for spiritual vitality, spiritual enablement to go forth and lead more people into my kingdom. Let's get it straight. Okay. Don't you love the book of James? Don't read that book very often. It's a great book. And who was James that wrote that book? One of Jesus' half-brothers, wasn't he? Did he learn? He made fun of him during his earthly ministry. Go up, you big healer. Go up to Jerusalem and heal. They're waiting on you there. They made fun of him. How do you think they felt when they crucified him and he came back from the dead and came to James and said, James, I got a job for you. I want you to be in charge of the church. Church, what's a church? Oh, I'm going to teach you what a church is. And you're going to be in charge of the church of Jerusalem, the first church, my church. I'm going to put you in charge. Isn't that great? And number seven, and I don't know if I have this one up there. Sometimes the Lord delays in bringing about our healing or answer to our prayers because He wants to bring about a greater demonstration of His power. So the bottom line is, don't give up. Don't give up. Prayer usually changes us, doesn't it? We're such a bunch of whiny, spoiled kids. We think we're going to change God to do what I want. But what prayer is designed to do is to change us, to bring me into conformity with God's will. 1 John 5:14. For we know this, God hears our prayers. And if our prayer is in accordance with His desire for our life, He will do it. He will do it. So don't give up. When you're tempted to ask God, why are you taking so long, God? Just remember this principle. Many times He delays to bring about greater glory to Himself, and our growth is what I usually find.